Our Father in heaven, we just thank you that you have given us this book of Revelation. You have given to the Apostle John the words in which he writes and records for us all, for our learning, for our edification, to know that truly you are coming. And of course, of all the different difficulties that we may face, the discouragement, the pain, the sorrow, we can still look forward to your eternal glory, which will surpass everything and anything that we will ever face. And Father, we just pray that you help us to understand a little bit more of your word as we read it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go to Revelation 20, and it's just four verses. This is called the part two of the Millennium Kingdom. So last week, Pastor covered what it means to be a little bit in the Millennium Kingdom. Today, we're going to look at the part two version of this Millennium Kingdom that is there. Because after this will be the judgment and then the new heaven, new earth, 21, 22, and so on and so forth. But this is important. Okay, let's try to at least read and see what we can learn from these few verses that we have. So I don't take for granted that you already know these verses. So let me just read it for you, if it's okay, just for a bit. And verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, of course, this is a Millennium Kingdom, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Okay, so pay attention to that for a bit. Then verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So the camp of the saints is a reference to Israel, beloved city, reference to Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's such a finality to these words. Well, what can we learn from, if I can just straight away, just instead of, you know, let me just be a bit more precise and just tell you what or rather study together with you, what we can actually pull out from and learn from these few verses. And the first thought that comes to mind, even as I study these words, is first, there is this thing called sin. And not just sin, but there is such a thing, or rather we are all familiar with it. We must recognize that sin is so severe. There is a severity of sin in men. And how do I understand this? Okay, so you realize that in 1,000 years, you're trying to capture a few verses, you can't do it. And you realize that in the whole of the Revelation, the Millennium Kingdom is only limited to these few verses. So in order to study them properly, today we have to do a bit of cross-referencing. We have to move about the Bible quite a bit. So if you don't mind, this today will be your fingers will be moving quite a bit, whether it's scrolling or flipping the Bible, but this is a bit of an exercise today. And the reason why you realize that actually not much is really said about the Millennium Kingdom in Revelation, one possible reason is because a lot of it has already been mentioned in the earlier books of prophecy. So we got to understand that first. So let's go back to what it means to be a part of the Millennium Kingdom. What is it like in that 1,000 years? Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah 2. So we turned to it last week, but we need to turn back to it again, because there are a few key details. If you study them carefully, you can actually pick out what we're trying to understand today. So Isaiah chapter 2. So let's flip and let's go. Okay. So look at Isaiah chapter 2, and the first one is, the first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, right, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So of course, the Millennium Kingdom is very Jewish-centric. So, but look at verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. and all nations shall flow to it. So what it means is that the very center of this kingdom will be Jerusalem on Mount Zion. What will Mount Zion be like? Of course, it's said here, we're not really entirely sure of the geography in a sense, but it will be the highest mountain. It will be the highest hill. And all nations will flow to it. Literally, this is the epicenter of the Millennium Kingdom. Okay? So that's how we at least understand the first part. And look, the next part, it is a kingdom that is full of peace and prosperity. You look at verse 4, for example. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, basically farming equipment, spears, pruning hooks, and they will not war with each other anymore because there's no need to. And so naturally, there's no need to learn any war. So this will be peace and prosperity. But take a look at this part here. So in verse 3 now, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, right? And he will teach us his ways. Who is this he? It's none other than the Lord. It's none other than the Messiah, the Christ. So with verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So this is actually a beautiful imagery, not of just the kingdom. But if you understand the thread of Isaiah, what is special about the Millennium Kingdom or any part of God's kingdom is not just the kingdom in itself or the mountain or the place. That is significant, yes. But what is significant is the king who resides in the kingdom. That makes all the difference. So if you read Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings, well, I like Lord of the Rings very much because somehow I identify with them. You know the hobbits? Yes, I identify with the hobbits. Of course, the height that is there. I'll tell you something else. My friends in the past used to come to my parents' house. And you know what they call my parents' house? They call it the Shire. Because it's all where the Qua Hobbits live. Now, okay, moving on, I digress. But what Tolkien actually captured is very clear. You know the story, the book, The Return of the King. Actually, he captured this idea of the Christ as king very wonderfully. Of course, remember the story, right? Of course, there's the city of Gondor being attacked. And in that last moment, the king, which is Aragorn, if you actually follow the story, he comes in and he rescues them. And this is actually what is written very much in Isaiah 28. I'll just read this for you, okay? So, a king shall come, and he'll be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his people. A spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Remember the part where we all be judges along the way? What will sit within us is the spirit of judgment that is from the Christ. And he'll be strength for those who turn back the battle at the gate. So what we need to capture about this millennium kingdom is really King, the Christ, the Messiah who sits in it and reigns victoriously and of course rules with justice and equity. So that's what we need to understand first. But the next line will give us a clue on what actually the Millennium Kingdom is like. Now take a look at this part here. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Why does the Lord still have to rebuke people? If it's a kingdom that is entirely perfect, without evil, without sin, would he have to rebuke people? And the answer is no. But yet in this kingdom, he is still rebuking people. Why? It tells us that while peace fills the earth, yes, there is peace everywhere, right? There is no need for the swords, no need for the spears, there's no war. But yet evil still exists. Sin still exists. And where does sin reside? It resides in none other than the human heart. You see, rebellion, wickedness, these are things that are not easily gone or dissipated. Once you are corrupted, it unfortunately remains a big part of you. Literally like Adam and Eve, once their eyes were open, it could never be closed again. Once the corruption set in, it's almost an irreversible process. So that's why, while peace fills the earth, so this idea of he shall also rebuke the people, it implies that while there is peace, wickedness, rebellion still lingers on. Like the traces. Like, you know, COVID, virus. Sometimes you are hit, and sometimes once you're hit, you are a bit more susceptible to it along the way because your body is already hurt. Now, those traces of the human sin is still there. And it is controlled for a season, of course, because the Messiah reigns in his perfect reign. He rules, he judges. It is controlled, but not entirely gone. You understand this part? So it's important to understand this part first before we move on to, now, how do we understand when Satan is released? Okay, so now let's go back to, okay, wait, since we're at Isaiah 2, right? Let me just try to read this part for you. You realize that from verse 5 all the way to verse 22, at least for Isaiah 2, it actually talks about the judgment of the Lord. How do you know that this is part of the judgment of the Lord in Isaiah 2? Verse 10, for example. We'll come back to this, okay? Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Now, this is what it is. So, when you see the Lord's judgment, is it always terror? Yes, it is. Definitely. To those who are unbelieving, those who are erring. But at the same time, for us who are believers, for us who belong to God, it is the glory of God. So, one hand is terror, one hand is glory of majesty. Verse 11, the lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. We'll come to this in just a moment because the Lord's judgment will come very soon. But what is he against? First, when he comes, to those who are on the Lord's side, this is glory. But to those who are against the Lord, it is terror. So what will you choose? Terror or glory? The next part is what is he against ultimately? The deep-seated problem of sin in man is expressed very much in these words. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted. We actually repeat, verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. And this is actually repeated throughout Isaiah 2. So try to understand this with me. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 20. Okay, now this is the part. Satan is now released. So what's going to happen? Okay, give me a moment. So, Revelation 20, okay? And this part is verse 7. He will release from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. I'll come to that in a moment. To gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. How is it that in 1,000 years, of righteous rule, of righteous judgments, now when the devil suddenly is released, so many people go towards him. Why? How is it? And it's, look at the line there. They will come as the sand of the sea. It's a bit, doesn't click at first, right? Because how is it that God's wonderful, or the Lord's wonderful reign for 1,000 years, and then suddenly so many people rise up against him? You see, one part, of course, is this idea that many will rise against the Lord and against Israel. So Satan deceives them. Yes, that is his part. He is to blame for some part of it. But what is the other part? These people willingly allow themselves to be deceived. You see, the sin has not been entirely eradicated. When something comes up, immediately they turn towards that and they end up going against the Lord. So what is this idea of Gog and Magog? Okay, you don't have to turn to it, but let me just read it for you a little bit more if you are interested. This is Ezekiel, taken from Ezekiel 38. So Ezekiel is after lamentation. So if you, the usual way to remember is Jeremiah lamented over the easy killing of Daniel and ho, ho, ho when Amos. Okay, never mind, let's move on. Okay, Ezekiel, okay, I'm just trying to help you go into it a bit more. So Ezekiel 38. So this is a bit involved. Let's see whether we can go ahead with this a bit more. But Ezekiel 38, it's a reference, it's the use of Gog and Magog first appeared in Ezekiel 38. Okay, let's try. So Ezekiel 38 is a prophecy, of course, also of the future. But it is not the same prophecy as the one in Revelation 20. It's not the, they're not the two same events. They're actually different events. But why is Gog and Magog used in this case? Why did the, or rather, why was Gog and Magog referenced? Because there are some similarities. Not the same, but some similarities. In what sense? One, is that the people who will go against the Lord and Jerusalem and Israel in after the 1,000 years, it will be they will be strong and formidable. Look at verse 4, for example. There will be army, horses, horsemen, splendidly clothed, great company, bucklers, shields, handling swords, and so on and so forth. Look at verse 9 of a description of Gog and Magog. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. So you see, like the bread, like the sand of the sea. This is the similarity that is drawn, or the comparison that is drawn here. And then in verse 10, right? On that day, thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. So these people also, after the millennial kingdom, they will make evil plans against Israel, who has done nothing to them. But yet they will still go out and attack the Lord and his millennium kingdom. You see this part here? So that's why the use of Gog and Magog, just for us to understand a little bit more. But they're not the same. So although in your notes it says that yes, it's a reference, it's really just a symbolism that is borrowed. They're not the same events. To understand this, this will take another year of SSS 4. Ezekiel, you might be easily killed by it, but Ezekiel is a very hard book. But this is at least how we understand. So when the use of Gog and Magog, if you do understand biblical literature, it tells you that these are fearsome enemies. And the number of enemies that will come, it's like a swarm. And ultimately, verse 16, you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Literally, they will cover the entire land. And of course, in that day, God will be hallowed, because God will defeat them all. Okay, but let's move this and let's just go back to the main idea of what I'm trying to explain today, is that there is a severity of sin in man, and this cannot be underestimated. You see, on one hand, while it is of course due to the devil who deceives all these different people, these people allowed themselves to be deceived. What does it tell us? It tells us that even when the Lord was ruling this 1,000 years, there was never true obedience towards him. Never. Although, yes, they were controlled. They have to listen, of course, because the Lord is there and he will pass his judgments. Of course, and of course, the people who are there with him could be some of you passing judgment as well. They have to listen by hook or by crook. They have no choice. But the moment something comes up, their hearts are immediately turned. Why? Because their hearts were never in the right place from the very start. So their hearts, and that's why we read in Isaiah 2, what was in their hearts? Their hearts were lofty. Their hearts were haughty. Their sense of pride was never properly understood, or rather properly placed within the Lord's reign and sovereignty. They still thought they could go against the Lord. They still thought better, they were better than the Lord, and better than his rule, and in many more ways than one. So you see this part here. And one thing that has covered, and this is something for us to take back with us as well. Do you know that the Apostle Paul didn't write of this in that sense, but he wrote the principle of it? You see, there will be deceptions all around. But in Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, he wrote this. Why is it that people are so easily deceived? Why is it that, you know, when false teachings come, people veer straight away? So much so that God eventually gave them up and sent them a strong delusion that they will believe in it even more. And the word for us to take back is clearly this. The principle is that these people, this is what Apostle Paul writes, these people never received the love of the truth at all, that they may be saved. Now we must ask ourselves, we may be in church, we may be doing things, serving even. And you see, the people in God's kingdom, the millennium kingdom, they were there. They lived under a rule. But what was in their hearts? They never received the love of the truth at all from the very start.
And that's why you see the severity of sin in men. Sin is something that is so desperately wicked. The heart is evil. Who can tell? Who can know it? And this tells us that sin is not so easily weeded out. It can still linger on within. And at the right, or rather, the worst opportune time, the evil one can make use of it and turn you against the Lord. So this is something that we must understand from the start. It is a bit scary to read and to know. So whose side will you be on? Will you be in the Lord's kingdom? Will you be one of those judges that will judge together with him? Or will you be against him? Now, this is the next part that we must understand. And so the next thought that, if I can try to explain this, is that, I've got to quickly move on. So, as much as there's a severity of sin, these few verses also tell us that the struggle with evil is something that is unrelentless. We cannot expect evil to simply disappear. So on one hand, okay, we understand the sin. Yeah, the heart is desperately wicked. We need to take note of that. But at the same time, this gives us a reality check. We always think that, oh God, why don't you just make sure all this the evil in this world disappear? Just do our work for us. But the Lord, it doesn't work like this. That is a very immature way of thinking. That's like a child's way of thinking. Help me do my homework. It doesn't work this way. At least in these few verses, it gives us a reality check to tell us that in this world, evil is not so easily vanquished. There is a struggle with evil that will continue until the very, literally, the end of time. Even in the millennium kingdom, after 1,000 years, evil was still there, and they still had to fight against evil. And so it's this, evil does not simply disappear. And even after 1,000 years of reign, of the Messiah's righteous reign, there will still be a final battle. And what is it for us? And I would suggest this, is that in the midst of all of these things, there are lessons to learn in such an ongoing struggle. Why does the Lord just, okay, throw Satan straight into the lake of fire? Why put him in the bottomless pit first? Right? Why not just sidestep that? First, of course, it's fulfillment. God has to fulfill his word to Israel, as promised. But of course, God's purpose are ways that we fully cannot comprehend. But one thing that we at least can pick out is that in amidst all these things, there are still things for us that God desires for us to learn. And one thing that, as I read, there's one thing that comes to mind immediately is Ephesians 6. What can we learn even as we struggle with evil? Ephesians 6 comes to mind. And let's read that for a bit. So now this is a text that I've been trying to memorize and to hold dear to my heart, because all the more as we talk about light and darkness, especially in this few weeks of morning worship service, the darkness can be so real. Evil can be so real. And what is our part in God's overall plan? And one part of it, of course, is to learn to be strong, to stand against evil. See, God desires for his children to grow up strong and well. If he does everything for us, we'll be spoiled children. I mean, those, as a young parent, I'm learning this. The sense of spoiling your children is very real. I want to do everything for them. I want to carry their bags. I want to open their water bottle. I want to wipe everything, you know, head to toe if I can. But I have to learn, look, if I truly desire my child to be strong, truly desire my child to be independent and good, he has to learn. And this is many times how God presents situations to us. What are we learning in the midst of all these different things that we are struggling with? One, be strong. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age. This is the final battle. How will we fare in the final battle? Ephesians 6 must come to mind. And, you know, taking up the whole armor of God, you can withstand in the evil day.
having done all to stand. So of course, the different parts that will come in, whether you gird your waist with truth, you put on the breastplate of righteousness, you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith that you quench the darts of the wicked one. Of course, salvation. And what are we meant to learn? Verse 18, we're meant to learn to pray, to be strong, to pray, to be watchful to the end, to persevere for all the saints. You know, that is what the lessons we are meant to learn amidst of all these struggles. And that is at least one possible perspective of why God doesn't just take away everything. Because God desires for us to learn important truths. As we, involved with the Lord, we stand with the Lord to fight against evil. Now, this, as I look through this text, this text spoke to me a lot this week. You realize this part, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's not simply just shod your feet with the gospel of peace. There is a preparation involved. Well, I'll tell you why this means a lot this week as I tried to meditate on it. This week I've been to hospital a lot of times, a few times actually. Not for myself, okay? I'm well, I'm good. I'm okay. Of course, I'm very nervous, but I'm still good. But this week, there were a few people who were in hospital. One, of course, was a very elderly gentleman. He's the father of one of our members. He's 92 years old. So he caught a virus, possibly, then pneumonia, and so on and so forth. So it is quite common in that sense, but of course, at his age, it's quite severe. So I went down to see him quite a few times, and I have a very special connection with him, somehow, because he's a no-nonsense man, he speaks very directly, he's a bit grumpy at times, and somehow I identify with that. There's some connection there, and we speak very quickly, very fast, and okay, that's it. I'll tell you more another time. But another time, another interesting thing was that in the level, the same block, in the level above him, there was another man. And this person has been, I think Pastor has mentioned this before, it's a relative of one of our church members. Not a church member, okay? But at 60 years old, 60 plus, right? Just after he retired, even, he was found to have liver cancer, stage 4. And he was just, for many times, the doctors didn't know what to do with him. So he was just sitting in hospital, wasting away. So more recently, his situation has deteriorated even more. So the last time you saw him was still, okay, not too bad, can sit up, can talk a little bit. But now he is, in the past 2 weeks that we saw him, he's extremely sunken. So Pastor saw him before he left, before Pastor left for Perth. And this week, so I thought, because since Pastor's not around, let me go and meet this man. And I tried to talk to him at first. But unfortunately, there was not much response. So, okay, we'll try again. But the word was, then the family members came to tell me that, hey, can you come back again? Because this is the right thing. The family members should be the first line of people to witness to him. And they said that there is some response. I said, okay, let's try again. And when I was preparing to go to meet this man, I was praying so hard. Lord, what is it? How can I, you know, this is a man who is going to die. How can I bring the gospel to him? The gospel of peace. And of course, that's why I begin to understand what it means to prepare, to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can't just go in there, okay, I'll just tell you the gospel. It doesn't work that way. And so it was on my heart and my mind. I prayed. Someone came alongside to pray with me. And so when we met that man that day, so I was like, what is, Lord, how can I best speak to this person? And he was struggling very much. In fact, when I saw him, his hands were tied to the bed because he was just so upset being in hospital, pulling out everything. Of course, maybe the drugs and causing him a bit delirious. How can I speak to him? You know, can he even concentrate at all? And so I tried, Lord, you just help me to speak. If this is what it is, we fight against evil, literally. We fight against the forces of darkness that are there. I need to present that gospel. I need to present that light. How can I do it? Lord, you've got to help me. And so the word that was laid upon my heart was just the simple word of John 3:16. And so I told him, "Uncle, what do you have in this life? Look at yourself for a moment. Sick, can't do much, can't eat much, want to drink, can't drink, want to eat, cannot eat much, you know, and no friends, they're not there. You're alone, some family members by yourself. You see yourself wasting away. Well, what do you have?" And that's when I say, "Look, do you know that God has promised us, of course, a home in heaven, John 14. But why would he do that in the first place? Because he loves us." And that's why John 3:16 came to mind. That in God's deep, profound love, he sent the Lord Jesus to bring us to heaven. And when I spoke to him, I spoke to him before and he couldn't really concentrate. Or rather, his eyes were everywhere. But this time round, somehow his eyes were fully locked onto mine, fully concentrating. And when I spoke to him, "Do you know that God loves you?" And in that moment, you could tell that he was visibly moved. He just stopped struggling and just looked at me. And then it almost as if that there was tears that were going to be shed. But he was obviously visibly moved. And I say that if you truly believe that there is a God who loves you, and this God has sent his son Jesus to die for you, would you not believe in the Lord Jesus? And in that moment, he said, "Yes." Of course, the next few times I had to follow up a bit more. But you know, that is what it means. No, we are in the battle for truth. We are in the battle against darkness. And we need to do our part to go forth to present the gospel. How do we fight? We fight with the word of truth. We fight with faith. We fight with, you know, righteousness that is there. And we fight against the forces of darkness to bring the light of God into the world. And so this was a glimpse for me, for how I can understand. There is a struggle. But in the midst of struggle, God is teaching us important lessons of what it means for us to also be involved in that struggle, not just for God to do everything for us. And in that, we see the Lord's hand. We see the Lord's name being hallowed. We see the Lord's power so evident that it's there. And then we truly see this is what it is. And there is such a profound thought of what it means when we actually are struggling together with God against the forces of darkness. And so, but we must also close. And what is the last thought that is here? At the end of it all, we must read. This is the such a one-liner, but it's such a powerful one-liner. So they went up the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the city. And this one line, and just simply, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And, you know, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake. And they'll be tormented there, you know, forever and ever. So this is it. So what do we look forward to? First, of course, the severity of sin. Then our own struggle against evil. That must not be, that it is very real. But of course, what can we look forward to? What is our hope? What overrides everything? It is none other than the supreme power of God and the final victory that he assures to every single one of us. So as the battlefield is set, God acts very swiftly. So one act, he vanquishes all the enemies and fire comes down to devour them. And this victory is now complete. From here on, there'll be no more wars, no more fighting. Satan is finally defeated. This is such a glorious thing. It's said in such a few lines, but this is literally the climax of the battle against evil. And this victory now is complete. This victory is forever. So I hope that even as we read Revelation 20, now we are 21, 22, it's going to be hard actually. Pastor says it's actually very straightforward and very easy, but I tell you it's hard. I warn you first. Okay, he will say, "Oh yeah, good, good," but then in your lecture is hard. But so it's about the temple and but it is also another glorious image. But now we are truly, now evil has been defeated. It's almost I want to ask everybody, "Let's hip hip hooray!" But it's that is what it's meant to be. The sense of joy, the sense of wonder that is there. And you know, on my heart, and as I try to understand this a bit more. what is my thought, and I just now going to share a bit more personally, is that all the more I want to be on the Lord's side. All the more, Lord, please teach me how I can fight for you. Teach me how I can struggle for you, knowing that at the end of it all, I have full confidence and courage that victory is assured. Your supreme power will always be there for us. And we can just look forward to an eternity of everlasting peace, everlasting joy. We'll talk again on Christmas, but I thought that if I were to end with one final thought, and this is from Isaiah 8. This one you have to turn together with me. And let's look at Isaiah 8, and we'll conclude here. Let's look at Isaiah 8 for just a moment. Okay. Now this, of course, is a prophecy of what will concerning Assyria. But it's also a prophecy concerning not just Assyria, but the enemies of God in not only the distant future at the point of Isaiah's time, but also the far future. So take a look at this part. So in as much as these people refuse, verse 6, the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, rejoice in Rezin, and these are the kings of Assyria that are there. Now, therefore, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So he will go over all his channels, go over all his banks. This is against Assyria. He will pass through Judah, overflow, pass over, reach up to the neck. And then the last line there, stretching out the wings, you will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a Christmas a name that we love to go back to again and again. But there is such significance to this word Emmanuel, especially now as you read Revelation 20. Let's do the next part. Be shattered, all you people, and broken in pieces. You see the final battle that is there? These people will be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. They will come in their horses. They will come with all their weapons. They will come in their numbers, girding themselves, but they will eventually be broken in pieces. Take counsel, the evil plans that are devised, that is there, what we read, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word. Yes, we will destroy the Messiah and his kingdom. But speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. And I hope that even as we read Revelation, it will help us appreciate Christmas so much more. Because what it means at Christmas is that God, Emmanuel, God has sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to be with us, to born as a human baby, to bring that light, that joy, that cheer to us. And of course, in his ministry, that light to all the people who were there. But what does it signify? Yeah. For God is with us. Okay, so that is the point about. So as we celebrate Christmas, when we think about Emmanuel, we don't just think of, okay, baby born on that Christmas day. It's more than that. Emmanuel signifies that end of it all, God's victory is truly assured. At the end of it all, the final battle, we will win that final battle as much as all the opposition will come against us, because God is with us. And the Lord Jesus being born to us is just the start of it all. Okay? Okay, yeah, sorry. Yep. Please.
Sorry, Pastor Ben. Just one question. Just want to clarify. So during these end days, right, when Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, that Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. But at that point of time, that will be in the future where we will be, you know, hopefully, you know, we will all reign with the Lord to serve him in his kingdom and all that. When Satan deceived the nations, does it also include all who will be serving the Lord at that point of time?
No.
No, right?
No, this is in God's kingdom in itself.
Okay.
Yeah, in God's kingdom, you are specially protected. That's why we also read in Matthew, there is the sheep and the goats. That's how he would differentiate those of them. But what happened to the rest? They will also be in the kingdom in itself, not in judging on that thrones, but they will be among the nations. Just that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will be the center of it all. So there will still be people around. In 1,000 years, human life will propagate. There will be more and more people. That's how you get these numbers at all in the first place. Not instantly DNA, boop, cloning, and then all appear. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So it's natural life. Yeah, sorry. Go ahead. Wow, I didn't expect so many questions, but I should have given more time for this.
Thank you, Pastor. But this chapter is going to be a lot of questions to ask. First of all, is the Millennial Kingdom and heaven the same thing?
No, it's not.
Okay.
It's not. Millennial Kingdom is it's clearly a physical reign of the Messiah on this earth. Because if it's, that's what Pastor mentioned a little bit last week, if you had the Millennial Kingdom or the heaven, then it's not one or the other. This will definitely happen. And this will be on earth, established as it is.
So the kingdom will be, this is the first stage. After that will be heaven. Is that, that's
yes,
how it
after
is?
This will be, no, not heaven yet. It's a great white throne.
Okay.
Next week it will come. When my boss comes back, he will explain all it all. And he will enlighten you.
Okay.
It is.
Right.
Maybe this is above my pay grade, but no, I'm kidding. But the idea is that after this, in 21, there'll be the great white throne.
Okay.
22 onwards, to the very end, it's almost, you can't really comprehend it, but you will see the new heaven, new earth. It's not a new heaven, new earth as we will think of it. It's a temple that will come. Now, I leave it to Pastor.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Ben.
Yeah, so that is, the point of it all, there are stages. So it is immature to think that, why not we just fast forward to the other side? Because God has a plan and purpose for every single stage, as what we have tried to study as well. This is His will, and there are many things to learn from. Okay? Okay. Great. Okay. Half the time I was scared, Lord, please help me not blaspheme. You know, it's like... as we walk through it, Revelation. Okay, but I hope it's clear. If you have any other questions, you know my number. I will try. Okay. And then we can talk further. Okay. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this word that we read, and how it is so applicable, it is so relevant, and how we can actually take these thoughts and to enhance our worship of you. And Father, we pray that even as we now celebrate Christmas, we will just be so even more inspired, even more renewed, even more recharged to know that the Lord that you gave to us is none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the one who rides on the white horse and the one who will give us victory in every single aspect of our lives. And Father, we just pray also very much for Pastor Chris as he ministers next week to the different families. We pray for the families who are grieving that your comfort will be very close to them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.